From the 1 Kings chapter 9, and good morning.
Good morning.
Starting, it's hard for me to keep my time frame in mind, but starting soon, we're going to have a five-part series having to do with the Word of God. It has a connection to a lot of things that are going on in our nation today. I said it before, the only way we're going to solve the problems that are going on in our nation today is not through social action, not through anything man can do, but it's through the Word of God. And that's the series has to do with how we can get deeper into the Word of God, but we'll be getting to that in the near future. This is going to be a two-part series. Part one, obviously, will be today. The second part will be next Sunday. My father used to have a saying, it's a great life if you don't buckle. By buckle, I think he meant giving into the pressures. It's strange the directions life takes you in. No other person knows us better than we know ourselves. Most people, when they start out in life, have at least some idea of the direction they want to go in. They have at least some idea of what they want to do. Now, knowing the kind of person we are and the direction we want to go in, it's funny where some people end up. I never thought in my wildest imagination I'd be doing what I'm doing today. It never even dawned on me. Looking back over my life and knowing the kind of person I am, it amazes me still to this day how I ended up. I don't have the statistics available, but I remember in the past reading statistics that indicate that the fact that many pastors today become discouraged and leave the ministry. Now, I thought to myself at the time, how could that happen? Being a pastor is the greatest privilege a person can receive. There's no better endeavor in life than serving the Lord. I think back to Nehemiah's words when the enemy tried to draw him away from rebuilding of the wall. In Nehemiah 6, he replied, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. But I realized that I have become discouraged as well. But it doesn't seem to fit with the scenario. Statistics, however, prove that it goes with the territory. But the question that emerges is why? Why do so many pastors become discouraged and leave the ministry? Why does anybody become discouraged, disillusioned, disappointed? Several years ago, a friend of mine at that time said to me, I don't make plans anymore, you just end up getting disappointed. Now, the question is, why is that? Why do we get disappointed, discouraged, disillusioned, disenchanted? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons why. One of them involves expectations. People enter into various occupations with certain expectations in mind. When those expectations aren't met, it sets the potential for discouragement. But everybody has expectations, don't they? There's nothing wrong with expectations. But when expectations become the single most driving force in our lives, then there is something wrong. We saw this in our survey of Ecclesiastes. When you read Ecclesiastes, you get the impression that Solomon must have been discouraged when he discovered that life under the sun is nothing more than a series of endless cycles. Days come, days go, seasons come, seasons go, years come and go. Life continues to repeat itself. Solomon searched for meaning and satisfaction in life, but he sought emptiness, inconsistency, absurdity, inequity, and injustice. Remember Solomon's words, there's nothing new under the sun. The question is, why is that? Well, we touched on the subject in the past. It has to do with focus. What is our focus directed on? What are we looking at? Listen to the illustration. A story is told of a boy who one day found a gold coin on the street. Even after this, he kept his eyes on the ground as he walked, watching for coins. During a long lifetime, he found a good number of coins, but meanwhile, he never saw the flowers and the trees which grew in such wondrous beauty everywhere. He never saw the hills, the mountains, the sweet valleys, the picturesque landscapes. He never saw the blue sky. To him, this lovely world meant only a dusty road, dreary and unbeautiful, merely a place in which to look for coins. Now, what was the mistake the boy in the illustration made? He looked only in one direction throughout his entire life. He saw only one thing, and it profited him, but he missed out on a whole lot more. In looking in one direction only, he missed out on the beauty of God's creation. The point here is the things a person looks at, the things a person focuses on, has an impact on the choices that he makes. And as we stated in the past, choices shape our lives. Today, a lot of people attend certain colleges, pursue degrees in various areas to strengthen their financial futures. But there are certain people who go to college because all they want to do is become part of the college party life. Now, that's a choice that's going to shape that person's future, at least to a certain degree. But it all began with the direction he looked in. What we are looking at is going to be the subject for our session this morning and for next Sunday as well. In order to begin, we'll start out in the Old Testament. Now, one of the better choices I made as a pastor was to conduct these Old Testament surveys. For me personally, these surveys have broadened my knowledge. They've given me a much clearer picture of God's plan. At the time I prepared this message, we had completed 125 lessons on the Old Testament. Now, some of the books that we discussed were really even tough to get through. Kings and Chronicles were four of them. But the information presented in those books gives us a clear indication as to why Israel faced so much adversity. It has to do with poor choices made by many of the kings. And it started with Solomon. Solomon's reign had a great beginning. Solomon was given the privilege of building the temple, and he built a fantastic temple. But not long after Solomon dedicated the temple, he did something he wasn't supposed to do. As we said many times, God gives commands for a reason. The reason is not for God's benefit. God doesn't benefit if we follow his commands or if we disregard them. That applies to nations as well. But if they break God's commands, there's a potential for some type of judgment. Solomon broke one very important command. Israel was chosen as a nation unto God for a purpose. Her purpose was to evangelize the nations. Her purpose was to reveal the glory of God to the Gentiles. But in order to do so, Israel had to remain separate from the nations. To get involved with the nations would result in becoming just like the nations. To become like the nations would mean getting involved in idolatry and immorality. And by becoming involved in such practices, Israel would be unable to execute God's purpose. Now, this brings us back to Solomon. God gave Solomon a command. Don't worship the gods of the nations. In 1 Kings 9, look at verse 6. First Kings 9, verse 6. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Now here's where the principle of focus is in view. Solomon built a great empire. He amassed a lot of wealth. He multiplied horses. He did things God told him not to do. In order to maintain his empire, what did he have to do? He had to marry. He didn't have to. But what he did was he married foreign wives, and he married many of them. Turn two chapters ahead to 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11, look at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods, for they will surely turn." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Now, why did Solomon do all of this? Well, it has to do with the direction he was looking in. Solomon loved many foreign women, many of which he married in order to form alliances with other nations. These women came from foreign nations. Solomon figured if he forms alliances with these nations, he can maintain friendship, therefore he can maintain his empire. By the power of God, Solomon's father David made Israel a great nation through conquest. But Solomon, who, as we said, had a good start, chose another path. He acquired great wisdom, success, fame, and fortune, but in the process he drifted away from God. The principle that emerges is be careful what you look at. Be careful what you focus on. Solomon loved many foreign women, but that was against God's will. What was the result? Well, Solomon had a son. His son's name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam succeeded Solomon as king. And during Rehoboam's reign, the nation became divided. In 1 Kings 11, look at verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now that passage is talking about the divided kingdom. Israel became a divided nation. 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom of Israel, while the other 2 made up the southern kingdom. Now Israel had already been introduced to idolatry through Solomon's wives. That would continue to be a problem for both kingdoms. The northern kingdom had no good kings who sat on the throne. Jeroboam was the first of 20. Jeroboam continued these idolatrous practices. He didn't want his people to offer sacrifice to the one and only God, the God of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jeroboam didn't want to offer sacrifices to that God. He was afraid that people would leave him and go over to the true God, the only God. So Jeroboam instituted his own religion. Look at 1 Kings 12, verse 28. First Kings 12:28. So the king, that's Jeroboam, so the king consulted and made 2 golden calves, and he said to them, "Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people and went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. He pretty much instituted his own religion. He brought in his own priests. He made his own altars. He set them throughout the land. And Jeroboam's reign, was followed by the reign of his son. His son's name was Nadab. And Nadab pretty much followed in his father's footsteps. And if you go through the Bible and know each one of these kings who reigned in the northern kingdom, you're going to see one thing. You're going to see that most of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, students of the Bible probably wouldn't be familiar with many of those names, but there are a few who stand out. One of them is Ahab. We've mentioned Ahab a number of times. He appears in 1 Kings 16. Ahab was the one who married Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? She was the one who instituted the religion, the Baal religion, and spread throughout the whole northern kingdom. If it wasn't for Elijah who came along, Elijah was a prophet. Elijah came on the scene during that time period, and he pretty much got rid of that. But if it wasn't for that, the northern kingdom would have been judged right then. That was approximately 850 BC. But because of Elijah, through the power of God, turned the people back to God. So the northern kingdom lasted for another 140 years. But then as time went on, the kings that followed Ahab readopted these pagan practices. Jeroboam II was one of them. In 2 Kings 14, we're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that practice continued right up to the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. How did it all begin? It began with a look. It began with a look. Israel failed to separate from the nations like God commanded. Now, that being the case, the people became curious about the religious practices of these nations. As we said in one of our survey classes, curiosity kills the cat. The southern kingdom didn't fare much better. The southern kingdom had 7 good kings. Hezekiah and Josiah were 2 of them. Revivals took place under the reigns of those 2 kings. But both of those kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, they took drastic measures to get rid of the idols that were spread throughout the land, and they established reforms. But in both cases, the kings that came after them reinstituted these pagan practices. They reinstituted the practice of idol worship. The last 4 kings of Israel, we talk about them all the time. They were the most pathetic of the bunch. After being presented with the word of God time after time after time, these 4 kings kept on rejecting it. And apart from the word of God, I don't care how strong a nation is, that nation was without guidance and direction, security and protection. In fact, at that point, the nation as a whole, Israel as a whole, had degenerated so far that in the minds of the people, the Lord God, the God of the universe, was no better than the pagan gods. That's what they compared our God to pagan gods. I talk about that from time to time in the past. I've mentioned that. How big is your God? How big is our God? Our God is far bigger than we could ever imagine. But these people reduced God to nothing more than a pagan idol. They minimized the power of the all-powerful God. And where did it all begin? It began with a look. That gives us some indication of the power of a look. Please go to Luke chapter 23. Power of a look. Just think about it. A look of faith has the power to save a sinner for all of eternity. Remember the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross was just one of many individuals who insulted the Lord Jesus Christ while he was hanging on the cross. Look at Matthew 27, verse 44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. It was not only the people who were on the cross, both of these thieves insulted our Lord as well. They verbally abused him while he was on the cross suffering. But somewhere along the line, while on the cross, that one thief, the thief on our Lord's right, he saw something that changed his thinking and changed his destiny. In Luke 23, look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, what did that man see? What did he see that everyone else who was present at that time failed to see? He saw how Jesus conducted himself in the midst of all the physical, the mental, and the emotional abuse that he was putting up, and conducted himself in the face of mocking, in the face of ridicule and rejection. He saw how Jesus prayed for his persecutors. He saw love. He saw the greatest love that was ever shown to man. He saw a man who cared for others more than himself, even in the midst of indescribable torture. What did that thief see? He saw God in a man. And what he saw changed his destiny in a moment. That's the power of a look. Why couldn't the others see it? Because they were looking in a different direction. They had agendas to fill, plans to complete, reputations to uphold. Here's where a question emerges. How often is it that believers today are looking in the wrong direction? How often is it that worthless pursuits take us away from what we should be looking at? This is what happened to Israel. The principle that emerges here is what we focus on has the power to influence our lives tremendously. The power in the look that brought the thief to Christ is the same power in the look that brought the nation Israel to judgment. In the past, we called it perspective. There's two kinds of perspective. You heard me mention them before. The first is horizontal perspective. Horizontal perspective is what we see with our eyes and perceive with our senses. Israel could see the gods of the nations. That's why they were told to separate, but they didn't. So they could see the gods of the nations. They appeared, these gods appeared in carved images, but these carved images had no power to bless or deliver them. Horizontal perspective is human viewpoint thinking. Human viewpoint is exactly that. It's all about self. It's what pleases self, serves self, satisfies self, elevates self. That's horizontal perspective, human viewpoint. Horizontal perspective does what self wants to do at the expense of what God wants people to do. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel had horizontal perspective. The second kind of perspective, however, is vertical perspective. Vertical perspective is divine viewpoint thinking. Vertical perspective looks up. Horizontal perspective looks out. Vertical perspective looks up. Solomon started out with vertical perspective, but he wanted to do what was pleasing to God. He wanted the wisdom to rule God's people, but he ended up with horizontal perspective. He looked out. He saw opportunity, earthly opportunity, and he said to himself, "Not thy will, but my will." Not in so many words, but actions speak louder than words. Remember Peter? "I'm with you. Even if I have to die for you, I will never abandon you. I will never deny you." But as we said, actions speak louder than words. What was Peter looking at? He wasn't focused upward. It was outward. How is this thing called the cross going to affect me? There are many believers today that need to ask themselves that same question. How is this thing called the cross going to affect me? In other words, what does the cross call me to do? And am I going to give my life for that cause? The answer to that depends on what we're looking at. Remember Lot? Although his name only appears in three books of the Bible, Lot's a pretty popular guy. Why is that? Because he's a great example of what the power of a look can do. Lot left Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham. They were on their way to Canaan, but Lot never made it that far. It all began with a problem with the livestock. Both Abraham and Lot had large numbers of livestock. Their herds were so great that conflicts were beginning to occur between the herdsmen. The land wasn't big enough to sustain both herds. So Abraham asked Lot to take his herds and go in a different direction. But here's the thing. Lot could have gone in any direction he wanted to go in. Abraham gave him the choice. The land spread out before them. So the first thing Lot did was he looked. He looked. And he saw the Jordan Valley. It was a fertile land, and it looked good for maintaining herds. Next thing Lot did was he moved in that direction. But here's where the subject of choices comes up again. We are never at a point where we no longer have the free will to choose. As long as we have our mental faculties, there will never come a time when we no longer have the ability to choose a different direction. Now, that being the case, if the direction we're going in, for whatever reason, proves to be wrong, we can always choose to change it. Lot went in the direction of Sodom. Now, most of us, I think, know the story about Sodom. In fact, I think we might have just touched on it recently. Solomon was filled with all kinds of gross immorality. So at one point after Lot's arrival, he had to have seen it. He knew what was going on. The question is, why did he stay? I don't know. Apparently Lot had some important job in the gate, but I don't know if that had any influence on his decision. But the fact remains, he chose to stay. The point is, it all started with a look. Lot looked. He liked what he saw. He moved in that direction, and he settled down in Sodom. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that Lot sought God's guidance and direction through prayer. We discussed this point in the past. No matter how small a matter seems, always seek God's direction before getting involved in that direction or making a choice to go in that direction. Now, Lot didn't do that. And the choice he made had negative impact on him. After God destroyed Sodom, Lot ended up living in the mountains with his two daughters. It was during that time that Lot got drunk and he ended up having relations with both daughters. From those two relationships, two sons were born. From these two sons came the nations of Moab and Ammon. Both of these nations, Moab and Ammon, are enemies of Israel. To reiterate the point, where did it all begin? It began with a look. Therefore, we have the question, what are we looking at? What are we looking at? Remember Lot's wife? On a morning that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the two angels who stayed at Lot's house that night, they had to practically drag Lot and his wife, his two daughters, out of the town to save their lives. When they got them outside the city, they told them to escape and don't look back. But look at what happened in Genesis 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Because Lot's wife broke the command that God gave about looking back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's wife reminds me of a lot of believers today who have an attraction for the past. There's something about their former lives they just can't let go of. Now, that being the case, they can't go forward in their spiritual life because they're constantly looking back. We noted this in the past in the cases of three men, but here's where a little background is in view. First of all, what is a disciple? Well, the word for disciple is mathetes. This is where we get our English word mathematics from. A disciple is a person who's instructed by another person, but he's more than just a learner. He's also a follower. The original disciples were not just learners from Jesus. They didn't just learn from Christ. They followed Christ. Their purpose was to continue his ministry after he ascended into heaven. Now, this lines up with what Jesus told them in Matthew 28, starting in verse 19. Go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But there were a lot of pseudo-disciples around Jesus at that time as well. We're going to note three of them. Please go to Luke chapter 9. In chapter 9, look at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, here's a man who made claims to discipleship. I'll follow you wherever you go. Big words. Big words. Talk is cheap. Now, wherever means anywhere. Wherever implies following in good times and in bad times. It means following when the going is easy as well as when the going gets tough. And it also means following in the face of adversity or persecution. Remember Peter, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. A true disciple follows even if it means death. And that's what those men did, by the way, the apostles. Following Jesus Christ eventually cost every one of them their lives. But on the other hand, back in Luke 9, we have the first of three pseudo-disciples. He'd follow Jesus wherever Jesus went, except when it cost him his creature comforts. See, Jesus didn't sleep in five-star hotels, and he didn't have an entourage of people waiting on him. Oftentimes he slept in the mountains and on the ground. The point is, discipleship involves following no matter what the external circumstances dictate. When things get a little hard, a little uncomfortable, or a little costly, a true disciple remains loyal to his master, to his teacher. Let's look at the second pseudo-disciple in verse 59. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, here's where looking back is in view again. There's nothing wrong with a man wanting to bury his father. But in this case, there was a bigger picture. His father was physically dead. His eternal destiny was already sealed, his father's. At that point of physical death, there's nothing anyone can do to change their eternal destiny. But there were still countless numbers of souls who were physically alive but spiritually dead. These individuals need to hear the gospel. That takes precedence over burying someone's father. But the problem was this disciple was looking back. The principle is, disciples cannot execute their God-given task in the present while they're focused on the past. Look at the third example, verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now it appears that this man was already a disciple, serving as a disciple. He had already put his hand to the plow, but now he's looking back at his family. How often is it that family members in one way or another have a way of taking believers away from the task at hand? How often is it that some family-related issue takes believers away from what they should be doing? Oh, but you can't say should from the pulpit, though. What they should be doing. Saying should from the pulpit is legalistic, isn't it? Well, let me think back on that. Did I hear Jesus say should? Well, not directly, but most of us are familiar with the story of Martha and Mary. Please go to Luke chapter 10. Martha and Mary were sisters who were living in Bethany with their brother Lazarus. One day, while Jesus and the disciples were passing through the town of Bethany, they were on their way to Jerusalem. Martha steps out and invited them into her home and prepared a large meal for them. Now, while Martha was busy with the meal preparations, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus listening to him speak. Look at what happened, Luke 10, starting in verse 40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, Jesus didn't actually say the word should, but he made it very clear what Martha should have been doing. Obviously, Mary was the sister who was looking in the right direction. While Martha was looking at the preparations and all the work that had to be done, Mary was focused on Jesus. Not just on his words, but on Jesus himself. The power of a look. Please go to Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13. It's ironic that when you're trying to focus on the right things, you're going to be attacked. You're going to be attacked. There are going to be things that come in to distract you, to grab your attention, to get you to look in a different direction, get you to think about certain other things. That's why focus is so important. Principle. What we look at determines whether we will respond to a situation in fear or in faith. Remember the Exodus generation? We use the Exodus generation as an example to make a lot of points, but they were six weeks before they entered the land of Canaan, approximately, something happened. In order to see what kind of land they were entering, they sent out 12 spies to search out the land. The objective of these spies was to check out the strength of the people, their numbers, how the cities were set up, and if the land was prosperous. Now, all 12 determined that it was a good land. They'd already been told that, though. But look at what happened in Numbers 13, verse 27. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. When Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report on the land of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in the sight, were in their sight. Now, here's the thing. All 12 spies saw the same thing, but it was only Caleb and then later on Joshua who were in favor of taking possession of the land. The question is, why only 2 out of 12? Why were only 2 willing to go forward in this matter? Because of what they saw. They saw by faith in the Word of God. Look at Leviticus 14:34. When you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession. Look at Leviticus 23:9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest. Look at Numbers 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. What do all four of those passages have in common. Three of those passages have in common. The Lord told them in every one of those passages, I am going to give you the land. The point here is God already promised three times, not four times, three times that he was going to give the land to the people. Now, that being the case, it didn't matter if there were giants in the land. It didn't matter how large the armies of the inhabitants were. And it didn't matter if the cities were fortified. What mattered was the people had God working on their behalf, and they already saw what God did in Egypt, and then again at the Red Sea. See, these people had the word of God. They saw it come alive. But the question is, what were they looking at? What they were looking at was self and not God. Principle. When anyone looks at self, their response to a situation will more than likely be, I can't. But when he looks at the Lord, there is the potential to say, I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me. But it all begins with a look. The question is, where are we looking? Where Saul was looking that day at Michmash, where was Saul looking that day at Michmash when Samuel didn't show up in the 7-day time frame to do the offering? Where was Saul looking when the Philistines showed up with a large and powerful army and Saul's men were defecting? Where was Saul looking when he failed to follow the order to kill every man, woman, and child and all of the livestock? But instead, he spared the Amalekite king and he kept back some of the best livestock for himself. Where was Saul looking when he consulted with the witch of Endor? I'll tell you where he wasn't looking. He wasn't looking at God. He was a bitter, vindictive man with a weak faith and weak character. And guess where it all began? It all began with a look. There are times when God puts things or allows things to enter our path. These things are designed to indicate to us what kind of person we are. When God told Abraham to take his son to the mountain and offer him as a burnt sacrifice on the mountain, Abraham was about to kill his son. He was about to follow through on the command when God said in Genesis 22:12, he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God wasn't trying to learn something about Abraham when he did this. See, God already knew everything there was to know about Abraham. God was trying to teach us something about faith. Abraham's life teaches us something about faith. Faith is not a quality man is born with. Faith is not something that, it's not like an acquired taste, so to speak, that you can actually learn. How does a person learn to have faith? It depends on where he looks. Please go to Ruth chapter 1. Most of us are familiar with the story of Ruth and Orpah. They were two Moabite women who became sisters-in-law, married to Naomi's sons. Now, the family lived in Moab because there was a famine in Bethlehem. But years later, Naomi's husband and her two sons died. At that point, she had no one. So when the famine in Bethlehem was over, Naomi decided to move back home. And when she left Moab, her daughters-in-law left with her. And Naomi encouraged them to stay in Moab because that's where their families were, their friends were, that's where they were born, that's where they grew up. But both girls said that they would return to Canaan with Naomi. But somewhere along the line, something happened. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and returned home. But look at Ruth in Ruth 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, what made the difference between the two choices that these girls made? It had to do with a look. Orpah looked back, Ruth looked. Orpah kissed Naomi, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah turned back, but Ruth pressed on. Recall Paul's words in Philippians 3:13. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Note Paul's words, forgetting what lies behind. If anybody could have looked back, it would have been Paul. Paul had a lot to look back at. He had those 7 accomplishments in the field of Judaism, and those weren't his only accomplishments. Paul was a well-educated man, schooled by the best teacher in that day. He came from a well-to-do family, so Paul had a lot to look back at. But there's still more to Paul's story. Paul persecuted the church. He murdered Christians. Realizing the extent of his sin could have stopped him dead in his tracks. The guilt that might have resulted from the extent of Paul's sins could have been too much for him to bear. But then there's the phrase, forgetting what lies behind. Paul didn't just forget what lies behind. He went on the offensive. He reached forward to what lies ahead. He pressed on. The point is, the spiritual life isn't going to be a nice, easy, neat little walk. For those who keep going forward, they're going to arrive at some point. They're going to arrive at a point where they're going to have to press on, push forward, dig their heels into the ground, and drive. For those who reach that point, human power isn't going to cut it. Here is where the direction we look in, is in view. Ruth looked up. Her words to Naomi were, "On your God, my God." Paul pressed on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When the going gets tough, and it will get tough, there's going to be distractions. Ridiculous things are going to come in to try to take people out of God's plans. There are going to be adversities, maybe even persecution. At those times, our strength comes from looking to the Lord. As Solomon closed out the book of Ecclesiastes, he said in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." For those believers who don't want to fall by the wayside, who don't want to give up, who don't want to become go AWOL, but instead press power comes from looking to the Lord, looking to God. We'll get back to this next time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, thank you for your son, Jesus, who didn't count the costs. He didn't deem equality with you something to be grasped onto and held onto. Instead, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. Teach us, Father, to become obedient Teach us, Father, to value your word. Teach us to focus on Jesus Christ, to maintain that focus when times get tough, and to not allow the distractions to hinder our spiritual walks. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.